talk about experiencing opposition. And one of the difficult things is when you decide to do good and you feel like you've gotten a clear call from God, immediately Satan is going to come against you with opposition. So I've got a video, some of you of another generation will remember the takeoff on Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Will Smith, this is Fresh Prince of Egypt.
Now this is a story all about how I got put in a river but did not drown. And I'd like to take a minute and explain my trip. I'll tell you how I became the prince of a place called Egypt. West of the Nile, born and raised in the desert, was where I spent most of my days. Chilling out, maxing, relaxing, ain't hard. Saw a slave getting beat, so I killed that old guard. Then I left town as fast as I could. Started watching sheep up in the Midian hood. I talked to a bush and God gave me a stick. He said,
"You're going with your brother Aaron back to Egypt."
Let my people go. The Pharaoh wouldn't hear, so we threw down some plagues and sent frogs in the air. Passover came and we all hid. Pharaoh said, "Forget it, get out of Egypt." We got to the Red Sea, and we were in danger, and I yelled to the Pharaoh, "Yo, home, smell you later." I took out my staff, the sea dried to a drip, and Israel walked right out of Egypt.
Okay, so if you missed the first 2 weeks, you're caught up now, okay? And you've got a preview of where we're going next week. Let's look at overcoming opposition. Overcoming opposition. I've put this in four different spots, and you can have opposition from any one of the first three, or they may all come at once. But I just want to divide the lesson up today into three different spots. The first of all is sometimes you have rejection from an adversary. This is Moses before Pharaoh. And if you want to write one word, I actually came up with some alliteration here that didn't make it onto your listening guide. It would be deterrence. In other words, Satan often sends you an adversary to keep you from ever doing the right thing. Going back to last week, Moses came out of the burning bush experience. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He got fired up, went to Egypt, got the elders together, said, "We got a big meeting with Pharaoh. Here we go." And so notice how this kind of took its deal. There was this request, this clear request, "Let my people go." Now, Moses puts it in terms of letting them go 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice and worship their God. But he knows, and Pharaoh knows, they're wanting to get out of Dodge, okay? They're leaving for good, and Pharaoh takes it in those terms. There is oftentimes your adversary is the culture. It's the culture. It's been amazing in the last 20 years or so just how the culture has kind of turned against Christianity. A guy tweeted out the other day that he was going to go see this new first-run movie, but he said, "The atheist on my block is suing to change the name to Zilla." God in the public square has been forced out. I mean, it started with prayer in public schools, then posting the Ten Commandments. There's the war on Christmas. Anything with Christianity, anything with God, you know, just has to go. You have this kind of cultural opposition. I had several of you ask me about this ordinance before the city council on gender identity. And it's called Equal Rights Ordinance. I actually went to a rally at Grace Community Church Sunday night called the Stand With Our Women and Children Rally. And I put some updates on the back table. You can grab those on the way out if you're interested in that at all. About 2,500 people at the rally, about 100 pastors, most of them Hispanic and African-American. As you might imagine from the city of Houston proper, there was a great representation of basically all different demographics there at this rally. Two or three things really stood out in my mind. Number one was the police presence. You know, used to you go to a church and you think, we don't need police. But the experience has shown that oftentimes demonstrations become violent and oftentimes there's persecution. Now, I didn't see anything. Thing went all right. But it was just this kind of security consciousness. and a rally in a church. Some of you might have seen, actually, they put my visage, my image on the TV as the reporter was speaking over in the background. So I didn't say what the reporter said, okay? I was praying. That's all I was doing. I stood up there and I prayed. But the information that came out at this was really quite disturbing in terms of the implications for Christians and churches and schools and our city. Oftentimes there's this kind of headwind that you get into when you try to take a stand for Christ or morality or what your opinion is. I was at a staff meeting. We were actually meeting at a Christian school. And one of the guys made a statement that, I mean, 5 years ago, no one would have thought a thing about this statement. 5 years ago, no one would have even blinked an eye because it was a doctrinal statement of our church, in our bylaws, what we believe. But I noticed a guy across the table from me started looking around the ceiling. I said, "Wait, what are you looking for? Security cameras? You're afraid this is going to go on tape and be uploaded to YouTube?" And that's just kind of the fear, I think, that Christians are becoming marginalized by an adversary called culture that more and more and more wants to get them out of the public square, get them out of the arena, reject anything that they have traditionally believed. So there was a simple request on the part of Moses. Then there was a clear rebuke, and this becomes kind of a theme in chapter 5, verse 2, a theme of the first 10 or 12 chapters of Exodus. Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh?" And so really, next week when we get in, or the next time I speak, when we get into the plagues, I mean, Yahweh's going to introduce himself. He's going to give his portfolio. He's going to give his resume. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I do not know anything about Yahweh." Yahweh being the Hebrew form, we would pronounce it in English, Jehovah, covenant name of God. "And besides, I will not let Israel go." Now, everything else that happens with Pharaoh and the plagues and hardening his heart, everything else that happens in this account, you have to interpret by his starting spot. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? So that's kind of the theme, and Yahweh gives, God gives his answer to that. I look at it in our terms. We get a clear call from God to do something. All right, my dad was called to the Tinkertown Baptist Mission, a little oil field community in southern Oklahoma City, and he had a clear call, moved his family into this little parsonage. He showed up the first Sunday. There were three families present: my dad, my mom, my sister, me, and my little brother. That's one family. Then there were two other couples. So that was the sole attendance of this little mission on the first Sunday. The Sunday night, they had a business meeting, and the two couples told my dad how the church was going to be run and what their expectations were. I mean, here he had accepted God's call, showed up, preached the word, and bang, right in his face, there was a rejection. "Who are you? We're not going to go by this." And my dad said, "You know, we're a mission. We're not a church. You don't pay my salary. The mother church pays my salary. And so let me just tell you how it's really going to be." The next Sunday, there was one family in attendance: my mom, my dad, my sister, myself, and my brother. That was it. So sometimes you get a clear call, and you know you're right, and you know this is what God wants, and bang, Satan just hits you right in the face. Discouragement, rejection, rebuke. Who is Yahweh? I have a friend who is 18 years ago came to know Christ out of a Muslim background. And I said, "So how do you," and he talks about sharing his faith in a Muslim context. And I said, how do you do that? I said, "It seems like you're just kind of poles apart at that point." And he said, "David, I ask him a question." He said, "You know, we'll talk." And he said, "I've dialogued with hours, because they accept Jesus as a prophet, not as the Son of God. They accept the Quran as primary, not the Bible. So we've dialogued for hours about this." But he said, "If all else fails, I'll ask him to say a simple prayer." And I said, "This will be totally in line with your faith. You're not violating the Quran. You're not violating Islam at all by praying this prayer, but I challenge you, as you know, as a fellow Muslim, pray this prayer. And they say, what's the prayer? And he says, dear God, reveal yourself to me. Dear God, reveal yourself to me. And that's a prayer I think anybody should be able to pray with a clear conscience, no matter what your background, because ultimately we want to know the truth. In this case, this is really important to understand, Pharaoh started off unwilling to pray that prayer, unwilling to ask who God is. He basically was deified, and he said, who is this Yahweh that I should even pay attention? There was a clear rebuke. Then there was retaliation. Not only was Moses told no, but in verse 7, Pharaoh told the taskmasters, don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go out and gather straw for themselves. So the backstory is the whole Hebrew nation was enslaved. They were making treasure cities for the Pharaoh. They had to produce a quota. You get that in the text. They had to produce a quota of so many bricks per day to be able to make these bricks that would last. They had to have some kind of reinforcement. We would call it rebar in our cement, but they put straw in there for the bricks to harden and become solidified. And so now they have to go out and scavenge their own straw. So it made it harder on them. So there was retaliation. We see this kind of spiritual opposition throughout the Word of God. Paul the Apostle, before he became Paul, was Saul. And remember, he was out dragging women and children out of their homes, throwing them into jail, killing men. He was persecuting the church. He's the one that kind of organized the mob, seemingly, to stone Stephen. He was awful. Christians at the time probably thought, you know, we try to reach out in love to Paul, and all we get is slapped in the face. And love is a decision. Gary Smalley makes a big point about being willing to endure pressure. If you're trying to do what's right, I'm speaking to the ladies here particularly, if you're trying to do what's right and stand for your marriage and stand for your children, just deciding to do what's right and deciding to do your part is not enough, because there will inevitably be a pushback. He gives an example in the first chapter of Love is a Decision about a lady whose husband was non-Christian, whose husband was always on her case about being too involved in the church, and just that it was a bad, bad situation. And she had one event each year that she just lived for, and that was a retreat out of state that she could get with these Bible study leaders. And this is something, I mean, she had marked on her calendar for 365 days, bought her tickets, had her reservations, and the night before she was supposed to leave, he said, you're not going. I forbid it. I need you to, I don't know, do housework or cook or something. He invented an excuse. And she just kind of called up Gary Smalley, a family friend, and said, I'm through. I've had it. That's enough. I had decided to be a good wife. And he meant that with retaliation. Later on in the story, read the book, he came to Christ. Their marriage was united. And he said, at the point that I was most under conviction from God, I took it out on my wife. When I was, I mean, you know, the day is darkest before the dawn. Before I finally came to enlightenment were some of my worst days. So just deciding to do good is not enough. Satan is going to come against you with a deterrence. He's going to try to make you think, this is a bad idea. I misunderstood God. I don't need to do this. He's going to try to talk you out of it. D. James Kennedy, one of my mentors in my spiritual life, wonderful pastor of Coleridge Presbyterian Church and founder of Evangelism Explosion. He's had literally thousands of personal encounters with people to share Christ with them, knocked on hundreds of doors. But he said the absolute worst visit, bar none, was when he decided that the way to teach people to evangelize was to take them out and go door to door and sit in people's living room and share Christ with them. And he said, the very first visit I ever had was the absolute worst. I mean, it was this guy, he just threatened to punch him out, didn't have any desire. And he said it was almost like Satan on D-Day was marshaling all of his troops at the beach and said, if we can keep these guys on the boat and keep them from ever setting foot on land, we can win this war. And he said, you know, you look after 30 years of evangelism explosion, all the thousands of people that have heard the gospel because of D. James Kennedy's testimony, but Satan's biggest attack came right at the first. Deterrence. If I can get him off of this case, if I can stop him from ever doing this, what a great victory that'll be for the dark side. So Satan will try to deter you and make you think that the decision you made was a terrible decision. Let's pack our bags and go home. The second thing is, the second D I would say, if you want to write in your notes, is just discouragement. Discouragement. And that's when the people you depend on the most turn against you. That's the rebuff from allies. Notice he comes away from this meeting with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, we're going to make him do bricks without straw. And so basically he and Aaron are on the outside. They're outside Pharaoh's court. They're outside the community. I mean, he's been meeting with the elders. Now he's kind of observing in chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter, he and his brother are observing in like 19. The Israelite foreman saw they were in trouble when they were told you cannot reduce your daily quota of bricks. When they left Pharaoh, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who stood waiting to meet them. So Moses and Aaron are kind of on the outside. Now these are the Israelites. These are the Hebrews. These are their brothers. May the Lord take note of you and judge, they said to them, because you have made us reek in front of Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, how does that make Moses feel? He had the burning bush, let my people go, big performance in front of Pharaoh, and he immediately comes out of that, and his own allies, the people he's trying to deliver, said, you know, you really created a stink bomb in there. So Moses reacts. So Moses went back to the Lord and asked, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? Now it's not Pharaoh's problem, it's God's problem. And why did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't delivered your people. Moses is having a real faith crisis. So if Satan can't keep you from doing the right thing, he'll try to discourage you while you do it. Three things I think are revealed when Satan brings discouragement against you. Number one, I think it reveals your trust. Who are you really, really trusting in? In chapter 6, verse 2, God reveals himself again to Moses and said, I am Almighty God. In the Hebrew, that's El Shaddai, God Almighty. So how many times have we been discouraged and we've just had to get back to who am I following? Who am I trusting? Am I trusting myself, my skill, my allies, or am I actually trusting God? Many of you moms have faced this. The kid wants a pet, you know, and they start with a pony and they begin to bargain you down, you know. And if you can't get them to goldfish, sometimes it's a hamster. I mean, everybody's probably had one at one time or another. And so the kids, you know, she gives them the talk. You got to feed it. You got to water it. You got to change the cage. You got to take care of it. You've got to watch it. Oh, yeah, yeah, we're going to do all that. Well, after 3 weeks, it was obviously that they were going to do none of that. You know, the mom was feeding it. The mom was putting water in there. Mom was changing the litter. And so she just had it with that and went to the kids at dinner and said, look, it's exactly like I said. I bought the hamster. You won't take care of it. How many times do you think this hamster would have died so far if it hadn't been for mom? Smart aleck kid goes, I'm thinking once. Who do you trust? Who do you trust for your food and water and taking care of things? When you face discouragement, it reveals who you really trust. Are you going to run back to God, El Shaddai? Or are you going to go to your allies who've let you down? Or are you going to go to your authority figure? Reveals your trust. Secondly, it reveals your insecurities. He said in chapter 6, verse 12, but Moses said in the Lord's presence, if the Israelites won't listen to me, how will Pharaoh listen to me since I am such a poor speaker? So he goes back to his own insecurities. He said that at the burning bush. He said, I'm slow of speech. I'm not going to be able to sell this deal. And so in Moses' mind, it's all a sales job. You know, if I'm eloquent, if I impress Pharaoh, then out of the goodness of his heart, he's going to let the people go. God's saying, no, there's a lot bigger issues here. Pharaoh's already got his mind made up. He's not going to let the people go. And folks, Moses, you've got to understand, I'm not going to use you in spite of your insecurities. I'm going to use you because of your insecurities. Because if you were an eloquent speaker, all the Hebrews would think, well, Moses talked him into this deal. What a great salesman. We'll have him as our deal maker from now on. No, God did this. So it reveals your insecurities. And you're going to have a war when you face opposition. Am I going to lapse back kind of into my comfort zone of, well, I knew I couldn't do this anyway. I told God I couldn't do this. I'm a terrible speaker. I'm just not the spiritual person that needs to. I'm going to quit. Third thing it reveals is it really reveals the stakes. I preached on Ruth at the Loop campus about 2 weeks ago on Mother's Day. And one of the points was with Naomi and Ruth is I said, in matters of faith, go big or go home. In matters of faith, go big or go home. Naomi and Ruth, you know, they were kind of scavenging grain from Boaz's field, and they had a place to live, and they had three hots and a cot, and so they were okay. They were getting by. They were a lot better off than they were in Moab. But Naomi realized, she began to read the rules here, we can own all of this. You know, my daughter-in-law can marry Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, and wow, look at the possibilities. So she really went big. I don't know. You know, sometimes we just play it too safe. Sometimes we go, you know, I've got enough grain to get by tomorrow. I'm kind of just nibbling around the edges. I think sometimes Christians get an inoculation of Christianity against a dose of the real thing. You know, they get a little bit of Christianity. I don't want to go more than an hour on Sunday. I don't want to go more than twice a month. You know, I don't want to be a fanatic about all this. But the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Go big or go home. Third thing I see, the third D, if you will, is doubt. And this has always been an interesting scene to me in chapter 7 when Aaron cast down his staff and it turns into a serpent. Then all the magicians cast down their staff and they turn into serpents. I always wondered about that. And so, you know, obviously for y'all, I had to do a little bit more study on it. We get the names of these magicians in 2 Timothy 3:8. They're Jannes and Jambres. So they were known occult sorcerers. Interestingly enough, out of all of the Mediterranean religions and everything, the Hebrews were the only ones that were told specifically, don't practice sorcery. It was acknowledged in the Word of God. We have several examples of it, of where the other side, so to speak, uses sorcery. And kind of things that can't be explained in the physical world happen. And as much as 21st century Americans, we don't want to admit it, there is a dark side. There is a spirit world. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And you know, I'm not one that sees a demon behind every bush or blames everything that's wrong on demons and dark spirits, but I acknowledge that there is another side. If I believe in angels, I believe in demons. If I believe in God, I believe in Satan. And here we have a clear demonstration of spiritual warfare. Now, my son has understood that in East Asia, you don't have to convince them of that. They see things that cannot be explained. I've heard it in Indonesia and in the Philippines. I've talked to people personally in South America and Africa, and they are more in tune with this kind of spirit world. We just want to go to YouTube. You know, we just want to ignore all that. But I think clearly Satan has a power to do things. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air. He has a power in this world. And I'm not saying every time something bad happens to you, it's Satan or a demon. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you cannot discount the fact that there is a dark power, a power of evil that works against you. And the Bible calls it spiritual warfare. That's why Paul says it's so important. Put your armor on in the morning. You know, make sure your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel truth. Put on the breastplate of faith, the helmet of salvation. He said, don't go barefoot onto the battlefield. You are facing opposition, and you need to recognize that. So these snakes, some translations call them crocodiles. I don't know, that would have been really scary if I'd thrown a staff down, it became a crocodile. Whatever, they showed the reality of Satan's power. And when you are facing opposition, it's not always just the boss or your wife or your husband or your kid or whatever the opposition is. It is sometimes Satan working through. You said, I totally agree with you, David. I always suspected my boss was Satan, but I'm not saying that. I did not say that. I'm saying sometimes they are used by Satan to accomplish discouragement in your life and doubt of God's word. I can imagine that, remember at the burning bush, God, he said, how am I going to know that you're God, you're powerful? He goes, throw your staff down, it becomes a serpent. And I mean, Moses said, that's a pretty good trick for the bag. You know, I'll remember to use that one time. So he throws down his staff and becomes a serpent, or Aaron does. Then these magicians throw theirs down, they became a serpent. And you're going, I thought God had a patent on that. You know, isn't there any copyright laws on these sort of things? And it's got to cause a lot of doubt that you thought, wow, I've got all these signs and wonders, but those are being counterfeited here in the spiritual world. So you sign up for Dave Ramsey's, Peace University, manage your money, and you go, I'm going to really do it God's way. I'm making a decision. I'm going to get rid of the credit cards. I'm going to do it God's way. And then your lost neighbor wins the lottery. And you're going, what's up with this? You know, I'm being all this diligent and not bearing the new pair of pants and all this kind of stuff. And Satan just is discouraging me. Just realize where it comes from. Satan's attack in the Garden of Eden, has God truly said? Always wants to cause doubt. The last thing is really not opposition, but it's your resources. And I want to hit these real quick. And the D here is determination. When you're faced with opposition, whether it comes from an enemy, a friend, or your own circumstances, wherever the opposition comes from, you've got to rely on God and God's promises. The first thing is perception. Perception. Whose power is this? Whose will am I following? Whose plan is this going to be? In chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, God gives seven I wills. And clearly Moses understood, this is God's plan. I'm going to go big. I'm going to go home if it doesn't work, but it's God's plan, and I'm not going to be able to carry it off. So the perception, whose power am I working in? Whose will am I following? Whose plan is this? And then the second thing is perspective. Perspective. God says under perception, now you are going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. Not what you're going to do, Moses, not what Aaron's going to do, not what the elders are going to do or the foremen are going to do. I'll show you what I'm going to do. Whose plan, whose power, whose will. The second thing is perspective. He says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's a difficult thing for me to cover in the next 3 minutes, okay? But I'll see what I can do. People say that doesn't seem fair that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh already had a hard heart. God didn't have to do much to it. I mean, very first shot out of the gun before God ever says anything about Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should believe in him? Who is Yahweh that I should let his people go? He already had a hard heart. God allowed him to do what he wanted to do. The Hebrew word there for hardening his heart has been used for like twisting a rope or twisting a dish rag. Sometimes you're washing the dishes or scrubbing off something, and you just kind of wring the water out of it. That's kind of the word picture here of hardening his heart. And it's literally, I'm going to put pressure on Pharaoh, and we're going to see what comes out. And what's on the inside under pressure comes out. So God didn't force Pharaoh to do something that Pharaoh hadn't already decided to do. J. Vernon McGee uses that twisted rope analogy, and he says basically God revealed what was in Pharaoh's heart. He squeezed it, and what was on the inside came out. The perspective is so important. Isaiah saw God as omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-seeing. That's what Pharaoh is going to see when we get into the plagues in a couple of weeks. He's going to see God as omnipotent and God as omniscient. A computer scientist that was very, very involved in the development of Apple products, is a guy by the name of Alan Kay. And he said oftentimes in meetings when they were trying to come up with new products and trying to come up and do new angles in computing world, he had this quote. He said, the point of view, your point of view can be worth 80 IQ points. I don't care how smart you are, if you're not going to see something from a different point of view, you're not going to get the answer. When David was faced with Goliath, his point of view was not at the enormity of the problem. His point of view was on the bigness of his God. El Shaddai, God Almighty. I don't know what your opposition is today. Might have had a fight with your spouse. Might have had a disagreement with your boss. Might have had a problem with your children. Or you may just feel overcome by the cultural pressures of this world. Change your perspective. Get them off the problem. Get them on God and see what he's saying to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for a group of people that take